Good morning, everybody. Does that sound? Yeah, there we go. Today's a first for me. I'm a grandfather. So, yeah. There he is. Big O. Roger said he looks just like me. Look at that. So, they picked the name last night, like during labor. So anyway, his name is Landon. Landon, yeah. And born 10 pounds, 4 ounces. Yeah. Huge. Right? Ouch. He's right. Right? Look how worn out she is. That's crazy. Yeah. So Grandpa Joe, that's awesome. Oh, I didn't get the length. Like 10 inches or something. He was like a ham, you know, like a ball. Oh, cute. So thanks for all your prayers for Alyssa. Apparently it went smoothly. Happened like about 2 a.m. our time. So if I fall asleep back here, like my phone was dinging at 3 o'clock in the morning and I haven't slept much. So we'll see how it goes. All right, well, let's start with prayer, as always do. Get us all ready to hear God's word. You can use this time, if you need it for that, to put in God's hands any difficulties or problems that may distract. If you do recognize any sin that's been on your heart currently, then you can acknowledge that in grace to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your many gifts, the gift of life, the gift most of all of eternal life. We thank you, Father, for your Son and for what you have done for the human race and for each of us individually. We thank you so much for the just tremendous gifts that you have blessed us with. For each of us who have just simply believed in your Son, we are recipients of an amazing amount and an amazing quality of gifts. And you have freely given. And we thank you, Father, so much for who you are. And we ask that your word and your spirit would guide and direct us, correct us where need be, instruct us, and also give us the joy that we should have in sharing in life with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled, my faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, set my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up. The clouds be rolled back. as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Oh, it is well, through the storm I am held. It is well with my soul. It is well, God has won, Christ prevailed. It is well with my soul. Oh, with my soul.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your ways, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight.
All right, Judges chapter 5. Yesterday I was reading one of the publications that we get. It's called Israel My Glory. There's a few of them out there on the table. It's an excellent publication if you're looking for, if you like to read magazines, it's, you know, one of the good ones. And as I was reading it, and I'm a bit behind, I'm reading the Christmas one right now, so. The executive director of the organization that prints that, called Friends of Israel, it's a Christian organization that is does a lot of work in Israel. It's a fantastic organization, in fact. Their doctrine is right on. Their gospel is right on. It's full of grace. And the former executive director, he just retired. His name was Elwood McQuaid. He wrote his last article, and you know, whenever this man is 60, 70 years in the ministry, and this was his last article for this publication. And there's a portion of it I wanted to read to you because it's just beautiful. And there's so much out there in people's hearts that is beautiful. You know, there's a lot of people out there who know the truth. And you know, when you see someone who has fought for the truth, lived the truth for so long, and anyway, I'll get to it. He says this. He says, for it, and he's talking about the Christmas season. So for it, reminds us of a single event unequaled since the creation. God sent his Son into the world. The mission was accomplished in a fashion no human mind could ever have devised. God, robed in flesh, stepped into time through the person of his Son to offer a divine peace plan between Creator and created. This plan is so intensely personal, it has to be experienced to be fully realized. That's kind of been a mantra of the teaching we've had here for the last several months, is the first step is to know it, but epinosis is truly living it. You know, that full knowledge of Him. The truth is alive and powerful. It's meant to be lived. It's not meant to just be memorized and to be known academically. That's the first step. You have to know it. But it has to be lived. It has to be done. You don't know God's love unless you love with God's love. You can memorize the definition, but you don't know anything about it until you actually do it. And so, and that's what opened my eyes to this article, or excited me about, is when I read that. Again, this plan is so intensely personal, it has to be experienced to be fully realized. In other words, it is divinely supernatural. It cannot be rationally explained, but can be seen through the redemptive, life-altering revolution that reshapes the lives of those who have accepted God's gift of new life in Christ. And it is, you know, what happens within us, I love the words he uses. It's a revolution. You know, you had a master over you, it was your sin nature, before you became born again and saved. And what happened within you is the greatest revolution. You know, your old king was usurped, and a new king was put on the throne of your life. And his word is changing us. And the change is incredible. This miraculous change that even we, these lustful, self-centered, minute, finite little sheep, really goats we are before we become sheep. And then we become born again and saved, and we have a master, we have a shepherd, and we have, all of a sudden, it's wide open to us is the mind of Christ, this infinite wisdom, and that we can actually understand it. And that within our souls, this change that occurs day in and day out, is a revolution. And it's, again, as he says, a new life in Christ. He says, this transaction transcends social and political restrictions and all barriers of language, location, race, and culture to imbue without bias the qualities of love, joy, peace, hope, and personal assurance of eternal life. When the unregenerate witness the change in those who have become born again, they see attributes reflecting Christ. That's true, so true. We can, you know, we talk about our Lord and we are witnesses by our words. But the change that's occurring in us is a witness. It's a far greater witness. And it gives, you know, backing to the words that you say. That you actually know Him and live Him and follow Him. And so you live like a disciple of His. And so you witness of Him. As Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, the lamp, which is you, you know, your whole body is full of light when your eye is singular on Him. And no one puts a lamp in a house and then covers it. You know, there's, if you put a lamp in the house, you don't put a basket over it. The light must shine. And as we follow Him, it certainly does. Now, Deborah, the prophetess, not the ones in row three. Deborah is a beacon of light. She changes Israel. She changes the heart of Israel. One person. Right? God can use anyone. And does He need numbers? Oh. One person. This prophetess God raises up. She is truly a shining light in the book of Judges. She becomes this light of God, of Jehovah, to the nation. And there's a change in them. It's a huge change. And we're going to see it in her song. In her song, which the history of in chapter 4 doesn't go into, but what chapter 5 does go into, is what Israel was like before her. Like the psyche, if you will, the mood of Israel. What was it? Destitute. Dark. The darkness of slavery was over the whole land. And then all of a sudden, because of Deborah, there's a change. They used to be cowards, fearful. And then all of a sudden we see them, as we see in the first line of the song, in Judges 5:1. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. They both sang it. Now, when they sang it, we would assume they're in front of a group. And they're probably, because this is going to take some time after the battle, which she will say in her song, she talks about how the warriors had gone home and gone back to their common lives as agricultural. They went back to becoming farmers. And so some time had gone by, and this is likely a time in which they're commemorating the battle victory. And so there's a group of people here, and Deborah has written this song for this event, we could assume. And it's written by her. The song makes it clear that she's the writer. Barak did not write it, but they sang it together. And in verse 2 she starts. Or they start, that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. They volunteered. Now we might say, well, you know, okay, they volunteered. You know, there's a lot of courageous people out there who volunteer. Americans who volunteer for the military and are strong, courageous people who are willing to fight and sacrifice their lives for their country and for our freedom. But in Israel, before Deborah, there was nobody to do that. Nobody. They were cowards. There wasn't one. She says out of 40,000, in her song, out of 40,000, there wasn't one shield. Now, what does that mean? Well, give me one or two things. Someone took all their weapons. But then again, why would you allow somebody to take your weapons? No courage. And they say, well, you know, they're Canaanites and they're strong and they got chariots. You have Jehovah Elohim. Right? So, and of the 40,000, there's not one to pick up a weapon and say, no, you are not taking over my village. And so that's what they did. The Canaanites, they moved south from Hazor, their capital, and they just conquered place after place. They took a village here, a town here. They're wide open. There aren't a lot of walled cities in Israel. Certainly not yet. And there really isn't many. They're not even allowed to rebuild Jericho. There's a curse on Jericho. They can't rebuild it and rebuild the walls. So, and they don't possess Jerusalem. They won't possess that until David. So that's years away. So if you can imagine these open plains, and they don't really possess much of the plains. Some. Anyway, we don't really know how much. But you see these open plains with just farms, these big farms. And there's a village here and a town there dispersed throughout them. And the Canaanites just came south and took it all. They said, we're going to take your crops, we're going to take your towns. And by the way, we're going to go back to our capital because we don't have enough people to populate. You know, they're not going to kill all the Jews. It's just that we own you now. So out of all that you produce, we get a percentage. And I guarantee you it's a high percentage. Out of all the work that you do, which you used to enjoy for yourself, we're going to take like 80% of it. And if you don't pay us, we'll come back and we'll kill you. And the Israelites are like, okay, what can we do? Cowards. But then Deborah, this goes on for 20 years. The oppression, Deborah reveals to us that the whole country becomes an economic depression. Whereas you today could walk out of your house, hop in your car, and just drive wherever you want. The Israelites would walk out of their homes and sneak around, just in case there was a Canaanite coming who would abuse them. If they wouldn't travel on the public highways. So when they traveled from place to place, they went through the mountains, secretive. And reason being is that they didn't want to get caught by any Canaanites who would likely abuse them. And also, if you're trading, you know, one of the things you build or grow a lot of excess of crops, you go sell it to someone else and trade. They were trading all over the place, trading on the coast. The trade routes are well known. And now, if you travel those roads with a load of goods on some carts, what do you think Canaanites are going to do? Say, hey, whoa, where are you going with that? We're going to take it. So they have to travel the hard way through the mountains secretively. They just couldn't publicly, openly live in prosperity and freedom. Terrible. Now that goes on for 20 years. And the oppression is heavy. So finally, in their pain, they call out to the Lord, and the Lord rises up Deborah. And Deborah changes everything. One person. She starts prophesying, and the Jews start to see that God is in Israel. They called, and God answered. And their faith comes. And with that faith comes courage. So the Hebrew word translated leaders here in verse 2 refers to strong ones who were champions in the fight and went before the people in bravery and strength. They and the people they led volunteered, crazy enough, which as we will see, is a significant change of heart. You must remember again that Israel doesn't have a leader. It says the leaders in verse 2, the leaders led Israel, these are new leaders. And basically, not even commanders. Just like someone in a village who said, look, because Barak's supposed to get 10,000 guys to start with. And so he goes up north, and from village to village, we need volunteers. Each village, you probably have, I don't know, a few hundred fighting men of fighting age. And out of those few hundred men in those little villages, someone would say, you know, someone would just take the lead. And that takes courage. Yeah, it takes faith. They're not getting rich off of this. It's not like someone saying, I'm going to take the lead so I can become the next, you know, governor and have the easy life. They're rising them up to go to war, and you're fighting a far superior force. So when you go, you're likely not coming back. But they're willing to do it. It's a huge change. Courage is an amazing thing, isn't it? To have it? It's amazing to have. And where does it come from? Well, I can tell you where it doesn't come from, because I have a lot of experience with that. Yeah, but when you're like, you know, what was Israel like in which they became so weak and cowardly and fearful? They were idol worshippers. And when they worship the Baal cult, it's the Phallic cult, It's all about fulfilling your sensual desires of your body and of your mind. But it's a lust, it's a pursuit of lust. And the false god promises to fulfill that lust. And so what your whole life becomes is self-centered. Everything is about you getting your next fix. Whatever it is, you know. Whatever it is. It's, you know, it's sensuality. The Bible word for sensuality does mean a lot of sexual sins, but it just basically means a worship of self. You worship Baal, you're asking Baal, this false non-god, to fulfill the desires of your body, your flesh. Now, what is courage? Courage is the ability to stand against an enemy, a stronger enemy, and defend someone else. You know, technically, if I fight someone so I can get rich, we don't call that courage, do we? If I say, you know what, I'm going to face this foe in the hope that I become super wealthy, nobody calls that courage. It truly is greed. And your greed has motivated you to risk your life. But courage is to fight for an idea, like freedom. Courage is to fight for another person who can't fight for themselves. Like, courage is the ability to stand up against an enemy that can destroy me, but I will stand anyway because I'm standing for what is right and to protect others. And if you're self-centered, you got zero of that in you. But this faith in God, you know, all of a sudden brings this courage. And it's for the Christian, you're completely relying upon the Father to deliver you. And you're saying, if he doesn't, in other words, if I die, then that's part of his will. And he has delivered me from death anyway. I have eternal life. So if I die, which would be the worst thing that could happen, I'm in heaven face to face with the Lord. You know, this dependence on God gives me courage. And as I'm, you know, fighting the good fight of faith, as Paul phrased it, I'm fighting for the souls of others. Not that I save them, but, you know, like Mr. McQuaid was saying in his article, that manifestation of Christ through my life is manifesting the gospel to others. Right? As we serve one another in this church, what are we doing it for? You know, we come here and we serve. We make sure that there's a service in which the Word of God is taught. We also have a time of fellowship and unity. And we're doing that for a reason. And that's so all of us can learn the Word of God. And all those in that little camera out there, that are out there in the internet world, can learn the Word of God. We're doing this. And the great benefit to ourselves. But if every one of us comes here for a selfish reason and the church doesn't work, it eventually will fall apart. You know, we're going on our sixth year here. It's a miracle to me. Because when I came out here, I didn't know what was going to happen. It is. It truly is. And our base is strong. And it's because, you know, we're not perfect, but we serve others. And because we do that, God is going to keep it going. And so that gives us courage. You know, say the finances get bad or something, you know, whatever can happen. It's not ever time to freak out. It's just a test. Just a test of faith. And when you face those tests, you face them with courage. Just like our Lord did. Our Lord lived his life for others. And he depended completely upon the Father. Deborah in Israel has brought that courage to them. When they worshiped Baal, they worshiped themselves, and they lacked it completely. Hence the danger of the lust of the flesh. It's so dangerous. And even though I have eternal life, I can't lose it. But what I can lose is the experience of things like courage in this life. I can go through my whole life without it. Still survive. But God wouldn't call that life. He would call it death. You're biologically, you're alive. But God would say you're not living life. And He has gifted us with that life. Every one of us. None of us are excluded. Not one. Every one of us have it in full. No, forgot that was... So, here's my son, grandson. I love the fact, when we found out Alyssa was pregnant, and I love the way she told us, we went out to lunch, and she threw a pregnancy test on the table. We're like, oh, no. And then, you get used to it. You know, it takes a little while, for obvious reasons. I'm not going to go in. But, and then she left. She moved back to the East Coast. We're like, God, we're not going to see the grandkid now. We've gone through all this time of getting used to this. And then God gave us our own, right? It's amazing. So I make my own. Go ahead and leave. I pray it's not 10 pounds. Poor Chris. Yeah, I know, right? That would be great. But we got a whole church full of people. We could say, here, you want to take this kid? Anyway, sorry. I'll be talking about myself. When self is served in idol worship, courage is non-existent, since courage is the ability to stand against an enemy in defense of others. And every believer must have this. After Deborah, they're willing to go and fight. What's the difference? What's the difference between then and now? The Canaanites are still there. The situation's the same. Their hearts have changed. And not because their situation has changed. Not yet. It's because God has become real to them. Now, we don't know if these people ever had God be real to them. We wonder with this generation if it ever actually occurred. But now it does. And God, again, I can't get over the fact that God uses one person to do this. Right? There's no internet then. She is alone. She sits under a palm tree that gets named for her. And that's where she holds her court. And yet the whole nation eventually finds out that she's there and she's a real prophet. And that Jehovah is speaking to us after we called out for his help. Amazing. One person. So we don't have to worry about our impact. All we got to be concerned about is our spiritual growth. This is more we learn and applying in our everyday lives so that knowledge becomes full knowledge. Just follow, just like he said to Peter. When Peter said, what about John? None of your business, Peter. You follow me. That's it. You follow me. So again, when self is served in idol worship, and it always is, false religion, religion that is false, is always a self-serving thing. That's why it's so popular with the human race. It's self-serving. And so if that occurs, courage is non-existent, because technically courage is the ability to stand up against an enemy in defense of others. And in defense of an idea, which we know God not to be an idea, but we haven't met him. I mean, he is a faith in us. And there's a way, which is Christianity. And we stand for that. So that's why Deborah says, bless the Lord in verse 2. And she completely understands, obviously, that this rise of courage in the people of Israel is due to God, not to them. God brought Deborah, and through her, God brought his word. And that is what changed them. So verse 3, she says, hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I, to the Lord, I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, it's important, again, to remember that Israel doesn't have a king. There's no Joshua. And Joshua wasn't a king, but technically he was the one leader. We had Moses, the one leader, then Joshua, and then we don't have one again. Until, really, Saul. You could possibly say Samuel, but you know, really it's Saul that becomes king. And that's hundreds of years later. Which is a whole nother study in itself. Now, how are they supposed to survive as a nation without an actual central government, without a king? How does that even work? And we'll actually talk about it a bit. Only in a theocracy could it work. But technically it didn't work because of their negative volition. So the kings and rulers... did I leave that out? Excuse me a second. Yeah, I did. The kings and rulers are kings of heathen nations. Israel doesn't have a king. So in verse 3, when she says, "Hear, O kings," she's saying, "Hear, O nations that are all around us." She desires, and should be, that the nations, Gentile nations, come to know Jehovah. And so as such, Israel is supposed to be a witness to the world. You know, they're not supposed to just keep the word to themselves and keep God to themselves and don't let anybody else in. They're a witness of Him to the whole world. And that's what Deborah does right here. So after praising the Lord for changing the hearts of the people and calling attention to all the peoples of the earth, Deborah now turns to the remembrance of the day in which God confirmed them as a nation. In verse 4, "Lord, when you did go out from Seir, when you did march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water." Now, this is a slight against Baal, because Baal's the last line. Baal's the storm god, and he's supposed to be able to bring rain whenever he wants, and he can't. So anyway, this is a beautiful piece here. And then she says in verse 5, "The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel." So first, when we looked at this Friday, God is pictured as coming out of the east. So you got Jerusalem here, you got the Jordan River, and then east of that is Edom. And that's where this Mount Seir is, and we picture God coming from there. And when he comes from the east, the reason which we're not really sure, at least I'm not at this point, but he meets Israel at Sinai. And of course, Israel has just been released from Egypt. It's only a few months later, and they're at Sinai in Exodus 19. God comes down as a big storm cloud over Mount Sinai, and the whole place shakes, and the people are afraid. And as Deborah leads us to see here, that it pours rain. So Jehovah is pictured as meeting Sinai. And this brings to mind, and it's designed to do this, to bring to mind to every Jew the Exodus. "They were freed from the chains and idols of Egypt and set free and promised a land flowing with milk and honey." But they were not to just enter the land. And it'd be like, all right, everybody, go. You know, it kind of like, what was the law in which we opened up the West and people could just run out there and get land? Yeah. Manifest Destiny, is that? It's beautiful. By the way, the law that they wrote to give people land in the West is like a page long. It's beautifully written and simple, and it worked. So I'm going to get on my political horse now. But, you know, laws that we have now, when someone comes out with a law, they're like 5,000 pages long. You only need it to be about this long. Anyway, it wasn't like that in Israel. It's not like we cross the Jordan and it's like, all right, everybody, just run. Get whatever you want. When they go into the land, they must be unified. They're to be a nation. Hence, you know, the body of Christ, this isn't a free-for-all in which everybody, we have our individual spiritual lives, but yet, we're united to one another in love. We're supposed to be. And so there's a unity. Now, how does God make that unity? And he unmistakably shows himself to be their king at Sinai. You know, your God coming down in a cloud, making the whole earth shake, dumping piles of rain, thunder, lightning, and the booming voice of God when he speaks to them the Ten Commandments. It's pretty unmistakable that that is your king. You know, but then God gives them a law. And you see, that's what binds them, what binds any nation, are laws. We have to have laws. It's like America is bound by law. You know, that our first so-called constitution was terrible because it gave no power to the central government. And so it was unable to form unity. And you had 13 states were acting like 13 independent countries. It didn't work. So then we wrote another constitution. And in that is law. Now, this is what the government can do, and this is what it will do. So God confirmed them as a nation at Sinai, first unmistakably setting himself up as their king and unifying them in a code of laws that carried the weight and authority of curses and blessings. And that's the other thing about a law. If we have laws to live by, but no one enforces them, then it's chaos. Right, the criminal doesn't follow the law because the law tells him he can't do stuff. The criminal does it because there's a police officer. The criminal doesn't do what he wants to do because there's jails. You know, because there's consequences. And God in his law said clearly that if you follow this, here is blessing. If you break it, here is cursing. And it will come upon you. And every time Israel finds himself under that curse when they go apostate. So the law given to fallen man. Now, do we need like police or, you know, God's discipline in heaven? Is there a need for that in heaven? No, because we'll be like angels. We'll be perfect. And so, you know, it is no need for an enforcement of law. We're all going to do God's will. But here on earth, fallen creatures, and if you've had divine discipline in your life, and you've been in Christianity more than a year, I would say you've had it, you learn to thank God for it, because it hinders you. We just go nuts without it. When it comes to fallen man in a society, and for instance in Israel in a nation, there has to be authority to punish those who break it. And God did. He said, I will curse. Yet before Deborah, the hearts of the people were filled with the passion of idol worship, and they forsook God's law. So is there unity? No. In fact, we'll find out in the song that some of the tribes joined in this battle, in this war against the Canaanites, and some of them did not. East Manasseh, Reuben, and Dan doesn't do very well in this section. They refuse to join their brethren in fighting the Canaanites. Yeah, you know, there's a resurgence of a nationalism in faith and love of Jehovah who made you a nation, and yet some of them are staying home. That's because they forsook the law. When you forsake the law, you forsake your unity. So in her song, oh my God, what did I do with my slides? Yeah, right. In her song, as so many prophets and writers will do throughout Israel's history, Deborah seeks to renew the covenant of Moses in the hearts of Israel during her time. She does so. You know, there needs to be a resurgence of the love of God's law. For us, we would say in the church, and this has always been true for the church, because we haven't done very well in our history, that there needs to be a resurgence of the love of God's word amongst saved people. And people are already saved. Right? They need to get their butts in the seats in the churches, and they need to be learning the Word of God. There needs to be a love of the Word of God. And that can change the tide of a nation. And when Israel forsake, and that's a conditional thing, you know, if we follow God, we reap the benefits of that, which is life. Like things like courage, things like peace, the fruit of the Spirit. We reap the fruit of that by following God's way. If we refuse to follow God's way, then we don't experience those things in life. And for instance, in Israel, they failed to experience this. But then Deborah resurges all of this. So a good question is, should we follow? Because if we don't, we'll get cursed. Now, that's not a bad motivation. I think it has to be there, personally. I mean, again, if there's no consequences to my dumb decisions, I'm just going to keep making them. But that will only get you so far, right? To say I am going to control my life or try so that I don't get disciplined. All right, well, you know, and that'll get you so far, but you will never really attain to the maturity that is Christ if you don't learn to love the way. And therefore, you do not because you're avoiding getting hurt, but you do because you're proactively loving the way. And so that's why you do what you do. You know, why follow a conditional covenant like the Mosaic Law? Or ours, like the Word of God, the commands in the New Testament? Why follow them? To avoid the curses? It's certainly part of the reason. But think about with Israel, you know, they receive the law at Sinai, and when they receive it, they're fearful. But yet, if you think about it, God just months ago delivered you from the slavery in Egypt. You used to be slaves. Now you're free. Is God just going to enslave you all over again? Of course He's not. If you were just set free from Egypt, and God gave you freedom, then the way of His plan must be the way of freedom. He's not going to give you freedom and then say, aha, now I can put you in my slavery now. Although we are slaves to God, but He's not the kind of master that makes slavery a bad thing. We're true. What we have is a way that God, and amazingly so, is persuading us through His Word and through our lives. He's persuading us to see it for what it really is so that we'll love it. And when you love the way, you will go all the way. Right? Again, if you're walking in the way to avoid pain, you will go so far. But, you know, what's it going to take for me to truly lay down my life and take the risk in faith of I'm going to give my whole life to God? Yeah, you know, I can try and avoid pain, but it's never going to make me the true courageous person that God has called me to be. And all in grace, all in dependence upon Him. You've got to learn to love the way. And if you love Him, you'll love the way. So following the law will give Israel the experience in life of the freedom that God gave them unconditionally. It's unconditional. Why did God bring them out of Egypt? Well, He made a promise to Abraham. And it's time. It's time for them to go to the land that God promised to Abraham. It's unconditional. They must be released. It's obvious that these people are idol worshippers in Egypt. Right, what do they do at Sinai when Moses is gone for 40 days? They build a golden calf and they worship it. They've only been out of Egypt a few months. So what, do they just learn idol worship in the desert? No way. They were idol worshippers before they left, yet God still set them free because it's unconditional.
Just like our salvation is unconditional. You believe in Christ as your Savior. Were you a jerk at the time? Yeah. Was I good? No. Right? Was I a selfish, self-centered idiot when I believed in Christ as my Savior? Absolutely. That's true of every one of us. But what was given to you was like some of it withheld when God looked at you and said, wow, that's a big idiot. I'm going to give them 30 things instead of 40. If, you know, we know of 40 things given to us at salvation. No, heck no, you got it all. All of it. Unconditional. And so that gift of freedom, which is what we are, set free from the world, set free from the flesh, set free from death, given eternal life, then the way that God shows us has to be a way of freedom. And so that's why he says it, as Paul says it so well in Colossians 2, 6 through 7. It says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being held up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. As you have received him, so walk in him. Now, often we look at this verse and we say, well, we receive Christ by faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so I should live the Christian way of life that way. And that's exactly right. It's exactly what Paul is saying. But he's saying something more, or else, not more. Because you can't have anything more than that. What did God give you at salvation? Freedom. Paul is saying here, as you have received him, so walk in him. Freedom. Do not return to slavery. You have been set free. We have not been given a spirit of timidity, as Paul writes in Timothy, but a spirit of power. And we're not to be slaves again. We've been set free. So the Lord came down upon Sinai, and before him a dark cloud, as Deborah describes it, saturated with water. It dropped its water, enveloped the top of the mountain, emptied its contents, while the rocky mountain shook the quaking earth. This drove fear into the hearts of the Jews, and rightly so, for the curses that God would introduce in his law were not idle words. It would be done. And the blessings of the law would come from the same power, God's power. So again in verse 4, Lord, when you did go out from Seir, when you did march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even clouds dripped with water. As I said, keeping in mind that Baal was viewed as the storm god, here the God of Israel was using what should have been Baal's strongest weapon, which is to deliver rain. There's a scene with Elijah on Mount Carmel with the 450 priests of Baal, and there's been a drought in Israel for 3.5 years. It has not rained a drop in 3.5 years. Think how dry the place was. No crops. The place is destitute. And Baal's the storm god. He can't do anything. So, again, the mountains quaked. And notice she says in verse 5, this Sinai. Almost like it's right there, like they're standing in front of it. But they're not. Deborah clothes Sinai's remembrance as an address to God and points to Sinai as if it stands right before them. And so it should be in their minds continually. This Sinai, like you're looking at it. But we're not looking at it. It should be in your heart all the time. And so what is she asking them, which so many of the prophets do remind Israel of this and ask the people of Israel to do this, is to never forget the Exodus. Never forget your freedom. For us, we could say never forget your salvation. And never forget why you have it. At Sinai, God made them a nation. So technically, now if you think about it, when did God make us a church? At Pentecost. And what was given there was the Spirit of God. The filling of the Spirit was given. The Spirit indwelt every church, every believer. So we never forget the cross. We have a ritual, the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. And never forget that you are unique as a body, as the church, because you and I, it's common to us, it's why there's unity here, just like all of Israel has the same law. It's not like there's different laws for different tribes. All of them have the same exact law. And all of us are possessed with the same Spirit. We all have the same text, right? We all have this. We have different spiritual gifts, but we all have the same Father, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one church. Now, after the reminder of God's confirmation of them as a nation, now Deborah reminds them of the desolate, grim conditions that existed before her. And this, she paints a marvelous, a very vivid picture here, which all of us can truly identify with. She says in verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, and remember in chapter 3, the last verse, 331, Shamgar defeated a whole bunch of Philistines. And he was alive at the same time as Ehud, the previous judge. And so even despite the fact that Shamgar was able to kill hundreds of Philistines, still the oppression in Israel was very oppressive. So in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. This depiction here is of a dark, dark place. This is a land flowing with milk and honey, which Israel is supposed to be incredibly prosperous in. Why is it like this? This is like the ghetto. You know, that's what it's turned into. Deborah describes the conditions in Israel before her judgeship. And we see first, no commerce. It's one of the key, you know, one of the things that there's nothing to buy or sell, and no one has any money to buy or sell anyway. Have you been in places like this? Maybe visited, but where the, you know, buildings are empty, nothing going on, no one has any money to buy or sell. There's no like marketplace where people have, you know, they have money, they're prosperous. It's busy, it's lively, there's open communication, there's a free exchange of ideas. It's like the bustling marketplace. It should be filled with color and should be loud. There should be people talking. There should be things bought and sold. And what's it like in Israel? Deserted. There's nothing going on. The roads were deserted. The caravan or trading routes were disrupted. The Jews were forced to travel the mountain roads to avoid tolls and attacks. And they would tax your goods if they caught you with it. Because one of, you know, what happens, it's not mentioned here, but you know what was going on. It was a black market. If you can't trade, buy or sell without paying huge taxes to the Canaanites, what you do is you do it under the table. And, you know, tyrannical governments do not like it when they don't get their taxes. Right? We all know that. And so they will go searching for it. They'll search for these black markets. And so, and that's how they have to live. I can't just like load up my cart with all the extra grain that I harvested last year and openly drive it down the road to the next town and sell it. Because there's a bunch of Canaanites are going to descend upon me and take it from me. So I got to find another way and deal secretively. That's not freedom. It's true oppression.
What a contrast to possessing the land in which God was to prosper them. Not only were they poor, but they couldn't travel freely. So let's look at that. I know we're getting close to the end here, guys. Leviticus 26:1. If you go back to Leviticus 26, please. Now, you might say, Leviticus, part of the Mosaic Law. As Deborah said when she talked about Sinai, she's trying to make a resurgence in their hearts of the law. You say, well, how can they read this and then do what they did? It's likely that they never read it. You know, if I want to be an idol worshiping fool, I'm not going to be going like, geez, I wonder what God says in Leviticus. Right? I don't even want to open this thing because it's likely I know there's some condemnation in there. They're probably not reading it. So it says in Leviticus 26:1, you shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruits. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. In other words, so prosperous that I always have something to do to harvest. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. You shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your hand. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you faithful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. And you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and I made you walk erect. And you know, and God several times throughout this says, you know, he pauses and says in verses 1 and 2, I am the Lord. There's no one besides me. And this is law. Right? You can't break this and think that, well, you know, he's going to overlook it. You know, I am Jehovah, the self-existent one. And notice that, you know, this is how Israel should be. So much abundance of, and, you know, if they followed the law, would all this abundance make them greedy? Well, no, obviously part of the law is to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm not going to go take other people's stuff. In fact, I'm going to graciously give. And as I give, there's going to be even more. Grape harvest, grain harvest, fruit trees, animals, all of it. It's just a super abundance. Think of whatever in your mind. You know, I have in my mind's eye I love the beauty of nature. It's funny, it took me to get married to get out there and start looking at it. Meaning, I didn't do any hiking or camping or anything like that before Chris, but now that Chris is here, you know, we do a lot of that. And, you know, I can't wait till it starts to warm up and get out there because it's gorgeous. You know, it's God's bounty. But if you're in an arid place, a place where, you know, nothing is cared for, or
You know, it's not green, it's not lush, it's not fresh, you know. And it wears on you. Like if you live in a bad place, you know, if you and I've been in places like that where when you're like wicked poor and you know, you got to live in like almost a shack, a dirty apartment or whatever, and the whole neighborhood's dirty and people live in squalor. They don't clean up, they don't take care of their property. Right? Like, isn't it amazing how you can be driving through one neighborhood and all the houses are just immaculate and beautiful and you turn the corner and you're like, what in the world is going on over here? I mean, it literally blocks away. The people don't take care of their property. They don't care for what they have. And it falls apart. And Israel's kind of like that. It's kind of ghetto-ish now. And it shouldn't be that way. But they rejected the Lord their God. So he continues. He starts with the good, but then he turns to the curse. In verse 14, if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant. And notice he's not saying be perfect. He's saying learn to love my way, which ain't so hard because it's an awesome way. I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. Word for word. It's exactly what's happening in Israel right now in our study. Word for word. The Canaanites are taking it all. And when we get to, so now there's going to be peace, they're going to recover here. They win the battle. And there's 40 years of peace in Israel. So in the 40 years of peace, we start growing crops again. The marketplace gets busy again. Everybody starts to prosper again. The first part here of Leviticus 26 comes back into place in Israel for 40 years. Well, I don't know. It might not be 40 years. Say for 20. And then as the next generation comes, they're like, hey, why don't we go worship some idols? And it all starts again, and then it's the Midianites. Now, the Midianites are across the desert. They're not Canaanites. But the Midianites come over to Israel, and they do exactly what the Canaanites are doing in our study. They take everything. And we find Gideon, who's poor, and he has to hide. We find, right when we see Gideon introduced to us in Judges chapter 6, he's hiding. Because he doesn't want the Midianites to catch him. So that's exactly what happens. Verse 17, I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. No courage, complete cowardice. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron, no rain, and your earth like bronze, no crops. And your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Desolation. So, application to us. For instance, if I go negative towards God's word, and there are plenty of people around, in this area and in all areas, who could care less about the Word of God? A lot of unbelievers, a lot of believers who don't really care for the Word of God. Does it stop raining here? Not in Oregon. Right? We got like 10 inches of rain last week or something. See, so, you know, is there still fruit on the trees? Eh. Let's go to Safeway. There's a gajillion pieces of fruit all over this nation. If we become apostate, the land doesn't stop producing. So what's the change from Israel to now? Now, the land is your soul. And individually, this lack of prosperity, this desolation, is what my soul looks like. Full of fear. Full of anxiety. No prosperity of thought. then you know what it's like to have prosperity of thought. Right? Prosperity of soul is peace, it's joy, it's love, it's fruit of spirit. And that's gone because I've spent days, weeks, years out of fellowship with my Lord. And my soul looks like this land when it should look like the beginning. My fruit is not an actual hunk of fruit. It's the spirit fruit, the fruit of the spirit. You know? And so Israel becomes, and you've heard this phrase, Colonel Themis said it about a million times in the tapes I listen to, Israel becomes a picture of the believer's soul. The promised land is a picture of the believer's soul. And that's why we can learn so much from the Old Testament and applies perfectly to us. And what's very neat about this is when we study it in the Old Testament, we get like this picture. And pictures are awesome. You know, when we put it together with thought. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for continuing to enlighten us and bless us with your word. May the warnings that you have revealed in Israel be warnings to us as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering this morning. Thank you, Grant. Another man in the Grandfather's Club. Right, there's a few of us in here. I think I'm the youngest, though, right? I'm just kidding, I'm not. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you so much for giving us the ability to give. We do give as your believer priests in worship of you and in honor of you. And we just pray, Father, that these finances be used for your work. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together, being unified together this morning and having your word revealed to us. We thank you for our church. We thank you for those who support it and those who are a part of it. And Father, we use these final moments to express to anyone who has not believed in Christ as their Savior that the opportunity to believe, if anyone who is listening to my voice has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, I'm here to give you some very good news. Jesus Christ is God, and in the flesh he took upon himself the sins of the whole world. He is the perfect God-man who is judged for all sin. So everything that we have had against our Creator has been paid for by him. And you can accept that by believing in him. All you got to do is accept it. You can't work for it. So you don't have to change anything or do anything. You just have to believe. If you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior and that through him you have eternal life, then you are saved. He died in Jerusalem many years ago for you, and he did not stay in the grave. He is resurrected and alive and seated at the right hand of God. And you will be seated with him if you believe in him. Thank you again, Father. Please bless us each as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
could speak to a dream that I